I just want to say at the start, I think this is so beautiful. I love having the young mothers and the little babies there, and don't worry about interrupting or bothering. It makes me feel like I'm in Africa or India or something like that, where there's just babies and boobs everywhere. Makes me feel right at home. I want to start this afternoon with a little fairy tale. Once upon a time, there was a prince who wanted to marry a princess, but she would have to be a real princess. He traveled all over the world to find one, but nowhere could he get what he wanted. There were princesses enough, but it was difficult to find out whether they were real ones. There was always something about them that was not as it should be. So he came home again and was sad, for he would have liked very much to have a real princess. One evening, a terrible storm came. There was thunder and lightning, and the rain poured down in torrents. Suddenly, a knocking was heard at the city gate, and the old king went to open it. It was a princess standing right there in front of the gate. But good gracious, what a sight! The rain and wind had made her hair look like. The water ran down from her hair and clothes. It ran down into the toes of her shoes and out again at the heels. And yet she said she was a real princess. Well, we'll soon find out, thought the old queen. She said nothing, but she went into the bedroom, took all the bedding off the bedstead, laid a pea on the bottom, and then she took 20 mattresses and laid them on the pea. On this, the princess had to sleep all night. In the morning, she was asked how she slept. Oh, very badly, she said. I have scarcely closed my eyes all night. Heaven only knows what was in the bed, but I was lying on something hard so that I am black and blue all over my body. It's horrible. Now they knew that she was a real princess because she had felt the pea through 20 mattresses. The prince took her for his wife, for now he knew that he had a real princess, and the pea was put in the museum where it may still be seen if no one has stolen it. Now, if you think back to your childhood, you recognize that as the story of The Princess and the Pea, a fairy tale by Hans Christian Andersen. And I remember as a little girl hearing that story and thinking, oh, to be so precious that I would feel a pea under 20 mattresses. But as I'm older, living in America today, I think of the Christian women in our country, not so much the rest of the world, but America's Christian women, and they are very much like this princess. They are bothered by a tiny little pea under 20 mattresses, and that's part of the fault and the downfall of American Christianity today. That's part of why our country is in a state of crisis like it is, because we have gotten to be so soft as Christians. There's a story in the Bible, it is a real story about a princess who became a queen, and that is Esther. And that's the kind of queen we really want to be, someone who was tough, someone who is still beautiful, but someone who was able to have national impact in her country and amongst her people because she didn't care about a pea under 20 mattresses. And so we have this dilemma in front of us. What kind of princess or what kind of queen do we want to be? Because if you remember being a little girl, didn't you dream about being a princess? Your mom fixes your hair and says, oh, you look just like a little princess. And you love that thought. Well, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are royalty. We are engaged and betrothed to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when we get to eternity, we will reign with him as queens in heaven. But now we have an opportunity to affect the nation and the people and the place where we live, the country that God has put us in. So I do want you to turn to the book of Esther. And as you turn to the book of Esther, we're going to start where you normally would start, in chapter 8 and verse 17, right? Don't go first to chapter 1, because I just want to whet your appetite with something. Look at chapter 8 and verse 17. You probably have all heard the story of Esther. If you grew up in Sunday school, or if you've read your Bible, if you've been a Christian for very long, you know the situation that Esther was in. You know the conflict that was coming on to the Jewish people. We can see that the satanic evil of trying to destroy the Jews that is alive on this earth today was alive centuries ago in the time of Esther. And she was put into a very difficult situation, as we are facing difficult situations today in our country, and those situations will even get more difficult in the future. Our time is very much like Esther's time. And I hear so many people talking about how are we going to survive in the days ahead. You know what I say to that? Surviving doesn't matter. It's not about surviving. It's about thriving. How are we going to spiritually thrive in the days ahead? And this is why I say that. Esther chapter 8, verse 16. This is after the conflict is over. We're looking at the end of the story first. For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. And in each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandments and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. You see, in the middle of this huge conflict that Esther was in, people became more sensitive to the word of God. Had this conflict not arose in the land of Persia, where the Jews were trying to be killed, these people may not have never come to believe the one true and living God of the Bible. It was in the difficult times. It was in the national crisis. It was in these matters of life and death that the unbelieving people were able to look at Esther and able to look at Mordecai and to say, that's the God that I want to serve. And I think that that's what we face in this country. Let's not worry so much about ISIS or the borders or the terrorist threats or anything else. Let's be thinking about what opportunities are we going to have to display the greatness of God and to share with unbelievers the beauty of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel. Let's not just survive through these times. Let's thrive. Because Esther thrived in this day and age, and we're going to learn from her, and we're going to learn from Mordecai. Okay? Turn now to Esther chapter 1. In the book of Esther, it's a big book, 10 chapters. I can't hope to cover all of it, so we're going to kind of zero in on the main points. But there's four main characters that I want you to look at. The first would be King Ahasuerus. He's mostly talked about in Daniel chapter 1. We won't read the chapter, but he's the king of Persia. For 6 months, he's been putting on a big banquet across the country to celebrate his greatness, his glory, and his majesty. At the end of that, he put on a seven-day banquet for the people in Susa, the capital, in which he called his queen Vashti to dance for the people, and she refused. And I get quite a chuckle out of it when I read all the men in the kingdom were worried that everyone was going to follow the example of Vashti and not obey their husbands. So the wise men came up with a decree to bring in pretty young virgins from all over the country to try out for the position of queen. And don't even go there for very long. Let's just move on from that. But this is King Ahasuerus, okay? And if I had to just summarize his character, his person, his part in this story in one word, I would just say worldly. He is just a worldly king. Okay? He's ruling, and it's all about his glory and his majesty and his riches. The next person that we see in the book is in Esther chapter 2, and this is Mordecai. After it tells us that all of the beautiful young virgins had been brought into the kingdom to try out as queen. In Esther 2 and verse 5, there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai. He's the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. He is of the lineage of Saul, and that's important because at some point Saul was commanded to kill the Amalekites and all of the Amalekite people, which he almost did, but he let King Agag live. And now that's all I'll say about it now, but it's important later in the story. He let King Agag live. Now, Mordecai had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. So historically, this takes place after the Daniel story. I like to teach from stories of people in Scripture, because I find that if we teach from a story, we can kind of hang principles onto that person's life, onto that person's story. It's easier to understand, and it's easier to remember. But I couldn't really find a woman in the book of Daniel. But when I looked at Esther, she's living after Daniel. She obviously would have learned about the exile, about her ancestors, what they had gone through, and now she is kind of living in the shadow of that. She is still affected by it. So Mordecai was taken into exile, and he's bringing up Hadassah in verse 7. That is Esther, his uncle's daughter. Esther is his cousin. He's obviously an older cousin. But he has decided, because she is orphaned, that he will raise her. She had neither father nor mother. The young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her mother and father died, Mordecai took her as his own. If I had to sum up Mordecai in one word, I would use the word truth. Because he knew God's word, he knew God, he did not waver on God's word, he did not compromise, and he was passionate that him and his people stood on the truth of God's word. So I would use the word truth to sum him up. And then Esther, she's beautiful of form and face. She finds favor in the eyes of all who see her. She finds favor by Haggai the eunuch. She finds favor in the eyes of the king. She finds favor in all who see her. You'll find that in chapter 2. She is beautiful of form and face. But I think for a woman to find favor in the eyes of all that see her, there's got to be something besides her, more than just form and face. Beauty in this world is a dime a dozen. There are pretty girls everywhere. How many beautiful young women are right here in this room? And this is just a tiny percentage of the country. And we go to faraway villages up in mountains where they have no cosmetics, no beauty aids or anything like that. And you know what we see? Stunning women. God knows how to make beautiful women, beautiful of form and face. But I think Esther's beauty goes far beyond that, because to find favor means to find grace in the sight of God. And God was pleased with her life because he was pleased with her soul. She went beyond the beauty. And that's something that's so important for all of you young ladies to remember, because that beauty fades and that beauty gets you, you know, it might get you a husband, but then you need to keep him. And it has to go beyond the beauty of form and face. So this is Esther. She was born in captivity. She was not taken from Jerusalem into captivity. She was born here. And we're going to see that Esther respects authority. Because even after she leaves the care of Mordecai, she goes into the palace to be with the king. Three or four times it mentions in Esther chapter 2 and chapter 3, she did just as Mordecai told her, even though she was now in the palace. She recognized his spiritual leadership. She recognized his wisdom. She recognized that she might know God from his word, but Mordecai knew God from life. And so she respected the direction that she received from him. And that's important. If I had to sum up Esther in one word, I would use the word grace. Because grace is a beautiful thing. But grace is also tough. And grace is also sacrificing. And grace also puts other people in place of yourself, ahead of yourself. And then there's one more person in this story, this conflict, and that is Haman. Haman is the enemy of the Jews. He is in the lineage of King Agag. He is an Agagite, okay? So Saul was told to kill all of the Amalekites, including Agag, and he did not. Now, in this kingdom, in this palace, we have the lineage of Saul in Mordecai, and we have the lineage of Agag in Haman. And there's going to be a conflict once again between that lineage. Haman was very self-centered. He loved attention. He wanted the people to bow to him. He wanted the majesty of the king. He lusted over these things. And if I had to describe him in one word, I would say evil. He is the evil character in this story. Okay, so now let's get to the conflict. We know these characters. And actually, at this point, I should say that there is one more character in this conflict and in this book, even though he is never mentioned. The name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. And yet, throughout the book, he is the invisible character, and his hand is moving in great and mighty ways to bring people to him and to bring glory to himself, because he is due glory. He is worthy of glory. Amen? And so we see his hand throughout the book. Let's look at the conflict after Esther is in the kingdom, after she is in the palace. Just look at chapter 2 and verse 20. Esther had not yet made known her kindred that she was a Jew, or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. And then in verse 21, Mordecai hung around the gates of the palace. And in those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on gallows, and it was written in the book of Chronicles in the king's palace. Just remember that because it comes up later. At this point, everything seems to be rosy in the palace. We have the king, we have Esther as the queen, Mordecai is outside the gate, kind of keeping an eye on her as he can, and there's no real conflict until Haman then enters into the story. And that happens in chapter 3. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. You can imagine how Haman loved this. He thought at this point that he was on top of the world. But the king said that everyone in the kingdom should bow to him when he came into the palace. And someone would not bow. Who was that? Mordecai refused to bow. Why would Mordecai not bow? Because he was a Jew. So what? Well, the Jews were commanded not to bow to idols, not to bow to other gods, not to bow to anyone but the one true and living God of the Bible. So what is Mordecai doing? He is standing on the truth of God's word. He will not manipulate God's word. He will not bend God's word. He stands firm on it. Even though it's his obedience of this command that is going to really cause this conflict to come to a peak, he still will not bend on God's word. He stands firm on it. So, he will not bow, and obviously this aggravates Haman. Well, after Haman is so aggravated that Mordecai is ignoring him and not bowing to him as the second in command in the kingdom, Haman gets so angry that he goes home and he makes gallows to hang Mordecai on. He wants to hang Mordecai. This is the evil of this man. And then, by the invisible hand of God, the king goes to sleep one night, except he can't sleep. He doesn't know that Mordecai had revealed this plot in chapter 2, and so because he can't sleep, he goes and reads the chronicles of everything that's happened in his kingdom, and he finds out that there's a man named Mordecai who reported this plot to kill him, and he says, "What has been done to honor Mordecai?" You can just see the hand of God working all of these circumstances from the very beginning of Esther's life through the story. The hand of God is working. And so the king, let me find my place in scripture because I've gotten a little bit. Well, the king asked Mordecai what should be done to honor someone. If the king wants to honor someone, what should be done? And Haman says, "Well, I think you should let him ride on the king's horse. I think you should let him wear the king's crown. I think you should let him put on the king's clothes." And all this time, Haman is thinking, "I'm the one. I'm the one that's going to get to do all of those things." And the approbation lust in his mind is just growing and growing and growing. And then King Ahasuerus says, "This is what I want to be done for Mordecai." And so Mordecai is honored in the way that Haman lusted after to be honored. And so Haman actually is the one that has to take the horse, put Mordecai on the horse, dress him in the clothes, dress him in the crown, and parade him around the city for all to pay respect to him. And you can imagine how this must have just been a stab in his heart, because he is the face of evil. Okay, let's just look at some points up to now, what we've looked at up to now. And I've got 10 different points on how to thrive in times of national crisis, whether it be personal crisis, spiritual crisis, national crisis. How do we thrive? How do we prepare? How do we be ready? What do we do when the time comes? The first one, recognize God's sovereign purpose in your life. You are where you are for a reason. The people you are around, God wants you to minister to. Recognize God's sovereign purpose for your life. He has a plan for you. And I have to remind myself of this many times because when my husband and I travel, and you know, we think when it all falls apart, if and when it all falls apart, we would prefer to be home because that's where our preparations are. That's where some of our children are. But we could be in India. We could be in an airport someplace. We could be in China. He could be in one country and I could be another. We don't know where it's all going to come down. But wherever we are when a crisis comes down, we can claim the fact that that's right where God wants us to be. How did a little Jewish orphan girl end up in a palace? By the hand of God. He put her right where he wanted her to be. And we have to remember that. When a crisis comes, wherever you are, God knows it. God could have directed you another way. God could have kept you home. God could have done anything. But if that's where you are, that's where you are, and that's where you're meant to thrive. Recognize God's sovereignty. And then listen to and respect your elders. Listen to and respect your elders. Just as Esther, even when she had left the care of Mordecai, she still remembered his words. She still obeyed his commands. And I would encourage you young women that are going to be involved in the Daniel Project, you young women that are raising little babies, starting families, looking to marriage and to ministry, respect and remember your elders. And that takes humility. None of us know it all yet. None of us know it all yet. And as young women, you have many older women around who have been through the fire. You see, Mordecai had been through exile. He knew God from experiences. He knew the faithfulness of God. It wasn't a verse on a page, as Jean and Doug talked about. It was something he knew in his heart. And so Esther could learn from him. And she remained humble. She remained a student. And you young ladies need to do that. And we old ladies need to do that. Look at the women around you. You know, if you're passing out snacks to a kid, raisins are not exactly the favorite snack on the block, are they? But they're very nutritious. They're very good for you. Well, old wrinkled faces are not always the most popular thing in social settings either. But sometimes you'll see older women, you know, sitting off to the side. They're maybe kind of feel out of it. They're not the, you know, the young and the pretty and getting all the attention. Pick their brains. Pick their heart. They have wisdom that you don't know anything about yet. And learn from them. And then go to the people of Scripture. They are our cloud of witnesses. Paul says in Corinthians that their stories are there for a reason for us to learn from. And then I would also encourage you to read stories of people who have suffered persecution. Read the Voice of the Martyr books. Read Richard and Sabrina Wormbrandt. Read some of the missionaries. Darlene Rose has a book called Evidence Not Seen. Read about Amy Carmichael, these people that struggled down in the streets, down in the mud of ministry, and they survived and they thrived. Read their stories because you will see that what one woman can do by the grace of God, another woman can do. And if God is faithful to one person in such a situation, he will be faithful to another person. Their stories are there for our faith, our encouragement. So don't stand alone. Don't stand on your own. So recognize God's sovereign purpose. Listen to and respect your elders. Number three, develop and keep good habits. Develop and keep good habits. And I again would refer to the habit that Esther had of obedience, and especially develop and keep the habit of obedience to God's word. Because when you get in a crisis situation, you are going to do what's normal to you. If you are not in a habit of praying, when you get in a crisis situation, you are going to forget to pray. If you are not in a habit of meditating on God's word, you get in a crisis situation, you will forget God's word. But if prayer and meditation and those things are a normal thing to you, that's what you will do in crisis. If you don't care about the souls of people and you don't take the time to encourage them, to look in their eyes and say, your life means something to me, to stoop down and to minister to people in need, then when you get in a crisis, you won't know what to do. You will be of no help to no one. We took some firearms training a couple years ago, and the instructor used to be a police officer. And so he studied many times how police officers have been killed in battle because of mistakes that they made. And they found out that one police officer in particular, when they were in training, they would pull their weapon, they would empty their weapon, they would kick out the empties, and then the training instructor would have them stoop down and pick up the empties because they wanted to save the empties. He got in a crisis situation, emptied his gun in the middle of a gunfight, stooped down to pick up the empties, and was killed. Develop and keep healthy habits in your life, whether they be physical or whether they be spiritual. Esther did this. And then number four, dwell on God's grace. Esther was an object of God's grace. She found favor. This was from God. And when she was brought into the palace, she was given all of the cosmetics and the perfumes, the fancy clothes, the cosmetics. It did not cause her to veer from God's plan for her life. She didn't become a spoiled little princess. She remained true to God. But God gives us little gifts along the way. Nice smells. When we came home from this last trip, my butterfly bushes were just blooming to the hilt. And I just look out there and see that bright purple color and the little butterflies fluttering around and the hummingbirds. And I just have to stop and just look at how beautiful that is. Because what about when that's taken away? I want to have it imprinted in my mind. A hug from my husband, a kiss from my grandkids. All of those little things that seem like just everyday simple little things that we sometimes take for granted. Really take time to embrace them. Because you might not always have them. You might not always have them. You know, Lauren's family was in a terrible wreck years ago, and her mother was paralyzed from basically the chest down or the neck down. I wonder how many times she remembers what it felt like to walk. Because she'll never walk again, other than if God somehow decrees it. But how many times something like just the opportunity or the ability to walk from our house to our car, and we take it for granted. Thank God for the little things. Enjoy the graces that He gives you along the way. Now let's look at chapter 3, because this is where the conflict intensifies when Mordecai will not bow. And then Haman goes to King Ahasuerus, and he says, there are a certain group of people in your kingdom who will not bow. And I think the best thing that we can do for these people is to kill them. So Haman steps up to the plate as the evil person in the conflict. I think he is referring back to the fact that his ancestors were killed by the Jewish people, by the law, by the lineage of Saul. And I think he has that in his mind. But he also is very jealous of the honor that has been shown to Mordecai. And so he convinces the king that there needs to be a decree sent out all over the land of Persia that on a certain day the Jews can be killed and the Jews will be killed. So what is the reaction? Let's look at chapter 3. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he learned the decree, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And he went as far as the king's gate, and no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in each and every province where the command and the decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. So what do we see in these verses? As a result of the decree, as a result of the coming persecution against the Jews, there is anguish, there is grief, there is mourning. And if you're taking points, this would just be Point number, I'll get to that later. Point number five, grief is allowed. Grief is allowed. Absolutely. It's okay to cry. It's okay to be concerned about your grandkids or about the future of your country. It shows that you love people. It shows that you love your country. It shows that you care about them. You care about these little babies and you think what might happen to them in the future. It's okay to have that concern. It's okay when you're in the middle of crisis to grieve if you have lost someone or there is a threat of losing someone. You are human. Let your heart be human, but don't let that grief paralyze you. Don't let that grief paralyze you. They grieved for a time, and then it was time for action. And I missed a point. If you are taking points, don't compromise God's word. And that was based on the fact that Mordecai would not bow. Okay? So we should be up to 6 points by now. Now, let's look farther at chapter 4, and we're going to get to the very crux of Esther. When Esther heard this decree that the Jewish people were to be slaughtered, in chapter 4 and verse 5, she summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her. She ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what was this and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. And Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. No iPhones back in this day. No text messages or Twitter or email or whatever. They've got this little courier going back and forth between them. So Esther spoke to Hathach and said, "This is what you need to tell Mordecai." Verse 11. "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days." I think this is the first time that we see Esther balk a little bit. She's basically saying, okay, Mordecai wants me to go into the king and plead for the life of the Jews. Surely he doesn't understand that if I go into the king without being asked, if the king does not hold out the golden scepter, I will be killed. So she says to the courier, "You need to explain this to Mordecai." I think Mordecai probably already knew. And he was holding Esther close to his heart, but on the open palm of his hand, because he knew in a time of national crisis, he needed to be ready to lose whatever God was going to take from him. But he knew that God had put her in the palace for a time and for a purpose. And so he replies back to her. And he basically is going to say to her, "Suck it up, princess. This is your turn to shine. And it's going to be tough. You need to take the pea up from underneath the 20th mattress. You need to put it right under your backside and sleep on it. If you get black and blue, that's just the way it is." He tells her to toughen up. So Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Don't think that you in the king's palace can escape many than all of the other Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Does that verse apply to you? Madison, does that apply to you? It does. Erica, does that verse apply to you? "We have attained royalty for such a time as this, and we are right where God wants us to be, in the middle of a conflict that he is allowing to come on our nation and on this world. And what are we going to do? Are we going to suck it up and meet the challenge spiritually and physically and in every other way? Or are we going to just be a princess languishing on 20 mattresses? That's the question. So Esther replies, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. And then look at verse 17. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. And I think we see here a little switch. I didn't take you to every verse where it said Esther did just as Mordecai commanded her. Now it says Mordecai did just as Esther commanded him. And I think Esther's willingness to sacrifice her life, her willingness to play the quarterback on the team at this crucial time in history, I think she grew up spiritually. And she now, in a sense, is taking somewhat of a leadership position in the conflict. Just as Doug said earlier, you learn to be a follower, and then you learn to be a leader. And she is also using the buddy system here. She knows that she cannot stand in the middle of this conflict on her own. And so she calls the maidens to fast and to pray with her. And she says, tell all of the Jews in the kingdom, declare this a time of fasting and prayer. Is that not spiritual leadership? To ask other people to enter into the conflict with you, to be a part of the preserving the salt and the light of the nation. And so they use the buddy system. They come together, they draw together, they gain strength from the numbers that they have, and they go in humility to God, that the mighty hand of God, the invisible mighty hand of God, might work in their life. Isn't that what we're doing here? I mean, how much strength, how much encouragement, how much passion have you gained from the gathering together of these godly men and these godly women for just, it's not even been 24 hours. But we can't stay like this, because from here, when we exit the door, we're entering the mission field. And as we exit the door, we scatter. 14 different states represented here. I don't even know where they all come from, but 14 different states. So you go back to your battlefield. You're strengthened here by your brothers and sisters in Christ, but you can't just stay in that rosy little palace. Then you have to scatter, and you have to meet and face the world and draw on the strength and the encouragement that others have given to you. Draw on the strength and the encouragement and the wisdom of God's word. That's what Esther did. So let me just give you a few more points. We should be to number 7. Toughen up. Suck it up, princess. That's what my son-in-law Daniel is constantly telling to his little 3-year-old son. Toughen up. Don't think that you will escape. You need to toughen yourself spiritually. However much you know of the Word of God, learn more. However much you pray for yourself, for your nation, for your friends, for your family, for the body of Christ, for the missionaries on the field, pray more. If you have fears in your life, face them. Is anybody afraid of heights? Yeah, me too. I mean, like shaking, trembling. There was a time when we were in Australia working with the youth group, and we had an instructor come and take them. Is it abseiling or rappelling here?
Rappelling.
Rappelling. It's different. I can't remember which country calls it what. So he took us rappelling. Oh, my gosh. You, like, hang on to a rope and go over the side of a cliff, and you're supposed to just do it? And there were young people there that, like, the first time, they would just, like, run down the cliff. And I'm like, half an inch. And I'm like, you know, shaking and trembling. So we all get down the cliff on the other side. We come back up to the top, and the instructor says, right, you do it again. And he points to me. Why did he point to me? There's all these young people. You know, I'm like trying to hide under my sunglasses. You do it again. Because he knew I was the most afraid. And that was one of the best things I ever did, was just to face my fears. Because if I face my fear in repelling, then I know that I can face my fears in other areas. If there's things that are tough for you, if the sight of blood makes you faint, look at it. Get over it. If you think you can't go without your morning coffee, try it one day. If you get to the end of the day and you haven't murdered someone, you can probably do it. Toughen up a little bit. Because you need to learn how to do without. You need to learn to give. You need to learn to face fears. You need to gain that confidence, not that it's in yourself, but to know that God can get you through some tough things. Toughen up. We don't want to be the princess in the pea. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who rules his own spirit is greater than he who rules a city." He who rules his own spirit has control and discipline over his own spirit is greater than he who rules a city. Okay? So point 7, toughen up. Point 8, use the buddy plan. And this is what we talked about. Pray for one another. Encourage one another for the purpose of being sent out. In the future, we are going to need each other like never before. If you think you need your friends now, you are going to need them in the future like never before. So use the buddy plan. And then point 9, be willing to lose and be willing to die. Be willing to lose and be willing to die. Esther had to realize that her life was not about her. God had a greater plan than just her surviving. Her willingness to go forth to the king, because she did not know if he would hold out that golden scepter to her, she was willing to die for the sake of her people. And that's a big step. And Mordecai was willing to lose her for the sake of the Jews. And you know, the most sensitive area for me are my little grandchildren. You know, and not even so much that I would lose them physically, but that I would lose them spiritually. Because the deception in this world is so great. The schools that they are growing up under, the peer pressure, the things that they see in movies and TV and books and from other children, the toys that they play with, it all directs them away from Christ. And there is such a deception and a spiritual blindness that has come upon this earth. It seems like it's been intensified in the last 5 years, but my greatest fear is that I would lose them spiritually, that they would not believe in Jesus Christ, that I would not be able to spend eternity with them. So I have a very sensitive area there. But still, I have to recognize that God is sovereign, and I have to hold those little children, just grip them in my heart, and then say, they belong to you, Jesus. They're yours. Because he loves them even more than I do. So we not only need to be willing to sacrifice ourselves, but we need to be willing to say, God may use my husband, my son, my child, my grandchild, to do some mighty feat with, and it might mean that I lose them. Amber faces that. Her husband's an Osprey pilot in the Middle East. She faces that every single day. And you said this morning, as a wife, I don't like it. But as a supporter of the military, as a supporter of national defense, I try to encourage him. You know what she's doing? She's gripping John with her heart, and she's saying, Jesus, he belongs to you. And we all have to do that with our own life and with the lives of those that we love. And that's tough. That's tough. But that's what Esther was willing to do. So she went into the king, dressed all up, and went into the king with this plea of righteousness to reveal the plot against the Jews. And what did the king do? Da-da-da-da-dum. What did the king do? He extended the royal scepter. She came up and she touched it. And he said, what is it, Esther? I will give you whatever you want, even to half of the kingdom. And she said, well, bring Haman and come to a banquet. And so she prepared a banquet for the king and Haman. They banqueted together. And he said, what is it, Esther? What is your plea? What is it that you want from me? And she said, please come to a banquet tomorrow. And so she provided another banquet. And she said she had the king and Haman both come. And by now, Haman's thinking pretty highly of himself. And King Ahasuerus says, Esther, what is it? I will give you anything up to half of the kingdom. And she said, this man, Haman, this evil man, has plotted to destroy all of my people, all of the Jewish people. Now it's time for her to tell her origin, to admit that she is a Jew, and say he wants to destroy them all. And King Ahasuerus says, take Haman and hang him on the gallows that he provided for Mordecai. Grace and truth win. And in this life, grace and truth win. Because God is the author of grace and truth. Satan is the author of evil. And greater is he who lives in us than he who lives in the world. And we may think that we're losing. We may think that we're losing ground spiritually as Christians in this country. And we are. We may think that we're losing ground militarily and culturally and socially. We're losing the freedoms in our country. In many ways, it looks like we're losing. But we need to remember that God wins. God wins. If we look at the past, what is in the past? What is the great event of the past? The cross. Who won at the cross? Jesus did. Satan thought he was winning, but Jesus won. And if we look at the future and we think of the rapture, we think of the second advent, that God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. What do we see when we look in the future? We see victory. We see the victory of God over sin and evil, all the evils of the world. And we're standing right in the middle of those two victories that are so obvious in Scripture. Is it not obvious that we stand today in the victory of Jesus Christ? So let me give you the last point. The last point is, look to the victory, because there is one. We need to have spiritual victories in our own life over sin and temptation, but we need to remember as we look at this great conflict that we are in, that Christ is the victor. And I just want to show you one more verse before we close. We've already seen that in each and every province, many, many people came to become to believe in the one true and living God of the Bible. But at the very end of chapter 9, we know that the decree to kill the Jews was changed so that the Jews could fight back against anyone that attacked them. I'm sorry, I'm forgetting some of the story. But there was a decree made because of Esther's plea, sent out into all of Persia. The decree said that on the day when the Jews are supposed to be persecuted and slaughtered, the Jews may rise up and defend themselves and kill those who attack them. And God gave them grace to win that battle, and hundreds of people throughout Persia were killed by the Jews because they tried to kill the Jews. God protects his people. So at the end of this great conflict, in chapter 9, verse 27, this conflict is over and the Jews have won. Esther and Mordecai have been raised up to places of honor in the kingdom. And the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them so that they should not fail to celebrate. They should not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to the regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews or their memory fade from their descendants. It's very interesting to me that the book of Esther opens in chapter 1 with King Ahasuerus holding a big banquet to celebrate his majesty, to bring glory to himself. Look at how rich I am as a king. And he invites all of the people to celebrate him. And at the end of the book, we see a celebration of the people of God, celebrating the faithfulness and the victory of God over the persecution and over the attack that was in their life. It starts with a human celebration and it ends with a divine celebration. It starts with a celebration that leads to conflict and it ends with a celebration of victory. How does our life end? Our life ends with the Lord, with the crown, with heaven forever and ever and ever. And so when we go through these crises and these difficulties that we do in life, when we are living in these difficult times, we need to look to the glory. We need to look to the reward. We need to look to the victory. We are but a breath in this life. And in just the twinkling of an eye, the closing of an eye, the exhaling of a breath, we could be there. We could be there. And then the conflict is over. And whether we stood or fell in the middle of the conflict, the glory that we give to Christ will reflect whether we failed or whether we won the victory. It's very important. It's very important that we don't just survive these times that we're in, but that we spiritually thrive in them. And that's my encouragement to you from the book of Esther. I love you, ladies. You are just beautiful. A form and figure and inner beauty. Beautiful ladies. I know some of you more than others. But the fellowship and the love of God in this church is amazing to me. And it's a pleasure and a joy for me and some of the other raisins in the room to pass on that baton of ministry to the young people. So let's pray for one another, let's encourage one another, and let's stand firm in the faith. And I'll just ask for a volunteer to close in prayer. Thank you, Sophie. Amen. Amen.